Let me pray and get started, and what we'll do is we won't milk it. You know, we'll ask as many questions as you can think of and whatever. Stem to stern, any questions we'll do. Process of counseling, particular issues in counseling, setting up training. I mean, the whole, you know, ask me anything and I'll try to do best to answer that. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you that you've called us out of darkness into light. Lord, we all say and believe that the scriptures are superior and sufficient to anything else. But Lord, we come once again to admit we cannot save a soul. We cannot sanctify anyone. We cannot save ourselves. We have nothing to give except what Jesus Christ has earned for us. And so in our time together, however brief or long it might be, Lord God, all those questions that really are on our hearts, particular issues, marriage and family issues, basic issues, advanced issues, Lord, whether we range the gamut of things, we pray that you'll bless our time together and that, Lord, the scriptures will be the touchstone of all that we do. In Christ's name, amen. Okay. Again, you know, let's do it in kind of a pecking order. Start in the front and we'll go back. And if you don't have anything right now and you haven't thought anything, think of it later. We'll get you in another rotation and go through, okay? So, Jeff, why don't we start with you? You have a question.
Yeah, what type of, on a personal level, people make good counselors? And, like, for instance, I'm thinking of... I bought Complete Husband or whatever it was, Priolo's book, mm-hmm. whatever. I need that. I'm Italian too. I could totally relate to his, you know, the emotive Italian, etc. I got a lot of work to do in that area. How about cleaning up my own house and thinking about doing this? And I'm going, should I be doing this now or what? You know, just what kind of person, personal?
Well, first of all, I think the obvious thing in going through quickly, a person has to be born again. You know, if we say you can't counsel an unregenerate person, if counseling is defined as discipleship, you might as well take this chair here. You can't see that on the tape, but it's a regular folding chair. You might as well try to sanctify this chair. It'll actually be easier to sanctify this chair, you know, than an unregenerate person, because the chair can be set aside to God's purposes. We give it to a church or whatever and say, okay, this is the church's chair. It's sort of sanctified in that sense. But you can't do that to a person because they breathe and move. So they have to be born again, because remember 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The things of God are foolishness to the unregenerate man. And then Romans 8, he not only can't understand him, he can't submit to him. So bottom line, they're dead in the water. The best that you can produce apart from the Holy Spirit is a Pharisee. The Word of God, there's nothing wrong with it. The Word without the Spirit, the Word kills. Not because the Word is bad, but like the law, it can't produce what the risen Christ can. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, Jesus says, when a pupil is fully taught, he will be like his teacher. So you think, okay, how holy can this person be? No holier than the teacher. Now, it's true, no one's perfect except Christ, but, you know, Paul says, be an imitator of me as I am of Christ Jesus. Okay, so that's the general principle. What's the specific? Well, one, yeah, you have to have your own house in order. What does that mean? That you are repenting and believing every day. That you are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. How much perfection do you need? That depends on the local church. You know, how much do they think before you're beginning to sort of fulfill the deacon's and elder's quality? Now, see, that I would say is the criterion. Go to 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. We won't take the time to read it, but go through that. When you start hitting on that to some extent, then you're there. You know, you're patient, kind, not addicted to much wine. You know, you've got a good reputation from unbelievers and believers, you know. It's the characters beginning to be there. Then you say, okay, I'll talk about anything moral, but you ask me about money, I'll send you to somebody else, you know, because I'm not a financial advisor. I don't have lots of money, and what little money I do, I give over to somebody I trust and say, here, you know, try to do this for my retirement. I didn't have that for years, so I'm way behind, and, you know, I don't intend to retire anyway, so I don't know what good it is except to give to my kids or my wife if she becomes a widow. So, you know what I'm saying? They've got the expertise. I don't. But the expertise, and people say, well, what kind of character? Simply 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. If you fit the qualities of a leader. Now let's say that. Okay. You take all those qualities, and only one of them is specifically male, the husband of one wife. So if you can convince me how a woman can be the husband of one wife, I'll believe in woman's ordination. But otherwise, you know, I can't figure out how a woman can be the husband of one wife. Okay, so but take that aside. You know, it's not like you have to be sober. You know, Jadel can get crocked. You know, on the weekends. I mean, it's not like, you know, the husband, you know, has to be hospitable. The wife goes, but, you know, Tom Baudet left the light on. Go down to Motel 6. So all those qualities are just a godly person. See, and I think that's the issue that most people forget. There are techniques. That's why you go through an intro course to learn something. So you say, what kind of person? One, a regenerate person. Two, a person who's making some progress in holiness. You know, we were talking about some things today. A person's not making progress in holiness. I don't care how smart they are, how capable they are, how, you know, super great, funny on the one side, or, you know, smart and erudite in the other. They don't have the life to go with it. They shouldn't be counseling. Now, you have to start, because we talked about that, because you got kids in the house. Got a blended family. You gotta counsel those kids. Can't get off the hook by saying, well, they're not my kids, and, you know, I'm not the biological. No. They're there. God put you there. You got a unit together, and you're responsible for counseling them. That's where you start. Then later on, somebody goes, hey, Jeff, you know, you're not doing a bad job with those kids. Hey, give God all the glory. You know, and by the way, we noticed there's three guys coming to church now. How did they do it? Well, you know, I just started talking to them and said, hey, you know, want to know what the Bible says? And, you know, they came. One guy got saved. The other guy, two guys are growing. And they go, well, we haven't ever seen that before. You know, people coming here. So, do you ever think of it? No, not me. See? Then the local church says, Jeff, you're good to go. You're good to go because we see the gifts. No. You're good to go. See, that's the confirmation, whether it's official ordination or not. So hopefully that's to the point.
Thanks.
Okay, good. Patrick, you got anything?
Not yet.
Okay. Jadel? No, you said it. We'll come back to you. You may think.
Second round.
Okay. Yeah, Victor.
I have a pretty good situation here.
Okay, let me try to get back here and get you on tape. So they have somebody else's voice except mine, and then we'll get your question.
All right. Here's the situation. My sister-in-law and my brother-in-law were coming to church. They were saved for X amount of years. My brother-in-law recently stopped coming to church. He's now walking with the Lord. So they went step by step with their pastor, counseling, and so on. My brother-in-law does not want anything to do with the church. He doesn't want to do anything with the pastor. My sister-in-law continues to come to church, brings the kids, but because there's not a spiritual leader in the home, which is a husband's role, the kids are starting to kind of fight back and not want to come to church. My sister-in-law continues to get a little bit of counseling with our pastor, but there's still no involvement with the husband. And pretty much it's like on a standstill. It's not moving ahead.
And the question is?
What's the next
besides
step?
Shooting your, shooting your brother?
Yeah. Brother-in-law? Yeah. What's the next step?
The next step is, okay, this is sort of basic stuff, but let's go back over it, okay? So say to guys that want to get out of their marriage, you know, they say, well, I don't want to be married anymore. I go, tough. You're married. You took vows. I don't know if you're in a church, it doesn't matter in a sense whether it's official or not, whether it has official membership. if he took vows before God and he made a promise, you tell him, you're AWOL. Bottom line is you're AWOL. You don't have a choice of not to come to church. It's like going to work. You think you'll keep your job if you don't show up? You know? And he may say, tough, that's okay. You know, the typical thing in SoCal or everywhere else is, hey, it's a private thing, right? Religion is just a private matter. And go, hey, it's like marriage. It's not a private matter. If you left your wife and kids, you know, we'd be on your case. And wouldn't you think, yeah, you're right, I wouldn't do that. Well, no, maybe you wouldn't. But if you did, you'd be delinquent. You're delinquent as a Christian. Well, I don't believe it anymore. Well, maybe you never were a Christian, but you need to come back. Well, I don't like the pattern. Okay, try to answer the questions. But ultimately, what has to happen, I believe, is the pastor and the elders have to say to him, kindly, not, you know, listen, you got to come back. If you don't come back, we're going to discipline you. It's a big deal. I'm not coming anyway. Say, so, oh, okay, here's this. And you read them, 1 Corinthians 7, 11 and other passages, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 11, say, guess what? You may not think this is a big deal, but God does. So if we say you're not a Christian, you say you're not anyway, this is a serious matter. Because if you don't come back, God's going to turn the screws on. Some of you weak, sick, some of you even dead. Now here's the deal. I mean, we're not coming around mafia style to break your kneecaps, or we're not going to blow up your engines, or it's all in God's hands. But here's the deal. We're trying to do it the gentle way. If we hand you over to God, all bets are off. We have no idea what he's going to do. He might rough you up. You might end up wrapped around a telephone pole. Then I tell him all the stories where I know guys got wrapped around telephone poles, you know, for trying to, you know, dump on the Lord. And simply say, we're begging you not to do that. And if he continues, then you discipline him, declare him an unbeliever. He may not care because he says I am. And then continue to pray that God will just tighten the screws on him. And if he's really God's child, God will bring him back. If he's not, it'll harden him. Now, some people say, well, why would you do that anyway? He doesn't care. Yeah, but here's the deal. This is the analogy I have. If somebody steals your car, right here, you know, chop shop over, you know, TJ or whatever, you know, you don't go, oh, well, you know, he left the country or he went to Arizona. It's not in our jurisdiction anymore, so no big deal. You go, hey, you call all the cops from TJ to Ensenada to Arizona and LoJack or not, you get my car back. And you put out an all-points bulletin on it. Because whether he flees your jurisdiction or not, you want your car back. If you want your brother back, you have to think of that. See, people tend not to think that God's real and that this is just paperwork. But it isn't paperwork. You know, if the living God goes after him, you know, see, you don't want to mess with God.
And like you're saying, that did happen. I mean, not too long ago, he did get in a serious car accident.
Okay, got in a serious car accident.
The car was totaled.
The car?
He okay. Still doesn't want to accept God back in his life.
Okay, so here's the brother. You know, Victor's telling us he gets in a car wreck. Seriously, the car's completely racked up. He still doesn't want to come back. And you go, okay, you're 0-for-1, bro. What's God got to do? Up the ante. The next time it might not be the car, it might be you. But the reality is, if the Holy Spirit doesn't work, you know, God can chop him off all the way up to his neck and he'll go into hell. Unless the Spirit of God softens his heart. So, but I really believe, and I've practiced that even with my own kids, you know, who've rebelled. You know, church discipline is not an option. Jay Adams put it this way. If you don't get church discipline, you're stealing something from a Christian that he should have. You're taking away. When someone says, have you done everything to restore this person? They go, well, no. We haven't done church discipline. Well, then you haven't done the complete job. So the shepherd needs to get on that. Okay. Now we'll come back to Victor. I think he's got more. Okay. Another question. We're just going around. get grabbing people and seeing if they got a question.
Yeah,
putting the question on tape first.
Hi, I'm counseling a girl who talks a lot about suicide, and I need to know how to differentiate between a cry for help and real. When do I call the authorities? How do I know when someone is serious enough to call the authorities? That'd be very helpful.
Good question. Go over this in the advanced course. I went over this just this week. I don't have a full blown whole workshop on suicide, but here's my quick thumbnail. If people use the S word, I take it seriously. If they're crying for help, they won't use the S word anymore after they end up in some shrink ward. Now, I don't like drugs and I don't like people to go into shrink wards, but it's, to me, it's better alive, because you just don't have anybody to counsel if they're dead. And if they're really kind of, you know, crying for help or just trying to get sympathy, they're not going to say that again, because they won't want to go in there. Okay? After having that experience. Now, the exception is if you're working with somebody and you know them. I'll give you an example. We had a gal who lived with us. She was pregnant out of wedlock, had a lot of seizure disorders, legally blind, a lot of other things. And she was living with us, and we had counselor and knew her. And so we were having her live with us so she could deliver the baby, etc. She told me from our counseling, what we knew of her, that she did deliberately go into mental health for like a vacation. Kind of her words, like, well, things get too tough, I can always, you know, say I'm going to commit suicide, I get committed, you know, I get 2 or 3 weeks in the mental ward, and the pressure is off, and I get away from the problem. You know, so when that person threatens suicide, you know, I wasn't nasty or anything, saying, go ahead, try, you know. But, you know, this is a person who was very angry. I mean, very angry. Yeah. Given to yelling and screaming and cursing and, you know, stuff. And, you know, so when she would start threatening that, you know, I go, come on. You know, I know you well enough, you know. And to be truthful, as I teasingly say, I had more concerns about her killing me than her killing herself. I never locked the door to my bedroom, but, you know, that problem was a wise thing to do at some point, because if she got mad, she wasn't going to go after herself, she would go after me. See, so in that situation, knowing enough, you know, anytime there's a threat of life, you have that. There are rare occasions. One of the most difficult times in my first pastor, it was when someone called me and said, get up here. And that was about a 45-minute drive away. Get up here or I'm going to kill them. My wife and this guy at the Christian school have an affair. So I'm thinking, I never prayed so much in my life, man. For 45 minutes. And now this guy, you know, you can see I'm skinny. I mean, but this guy makes an NFL guy. You know, he's like 6-something, you know, weigh like 300 pounds. NRA guy, you know, gun case in the living room, you know, with, you know, the whole shtick. So, I mean, it wasn't like, you know, yeah, some guy, you know, that throws darts or something. You know, he had the whole stuff right there and could have done it. But, you know, I'm thinking, should I call the police? That's my responsibility. But, you know, he called me and told me to come up. And man, I would feel really bad if I go up and there's a bunch of dead bodies. And then I will have to call the police, you know, to save me maybe too. But bottom line was, in that situation, I didn't. Because I thought, look, he called me. I don't think he would have called me if he was going to do it. So those are the tough things. And so if the person has planned it out, that's one of the things too. If they've given it real thought, say, well, maybe I should commit suicide. But, you know, if they've thought of the ways of doing it, especially if a woman goes, yeah, I thought of blowing myself away with a gun, I'd go, whoa. You know, that's 95% of the time, that's a guy that does that. You know, a woman slashes her wrist or something like that. You know what I mean? You know, if a woman does that. But see, we just got the call 2 days ago, you know, a distant relative of ours hung himself. committed suicide. You know, nobody knew what was going on. He had been on drugs and been through the whole thing, rehab supposedly, had become a Christian, working with the youth group, but obviously something was wrong. We don't know whether relationship with the gal went south or something, but, you know, he hung himself. So, you know, if you have any indications like that, I had a gal call me once when he first got into San Diego. And she said, when you'll get this, I'll be dead. You know, now, and she wanted to flee because she had an ultra-abusive husband. I'm talking like a gang-type guy that would have killed her. You know, so I'm thinking, so I called the police. I said, hey, I got this on my mess machine. She lives so-and-so. You know, they broke in and found her. She had OD'd and tried to kill herself. And she lived and never came back to see me, but, you know, she lived. You know, so that's the kind of thing. I'd rather err on the side of that. And I don't want to threaten my counselees and say, don't you mention that here or I'm going to put you in the slammer. But say, I think when you counsel people, you need to be up front and say, look, if you endanger your life or the life of someone else, I am legally and before God, I think, required. I do that for sex offenders, too, or if I suspect that. You know, someone's coming, well, I got to tell you about this something, I got to trust you. So first of all, biblical counselors never promise total confidentiality. Because I don't think that's a biblical promise. The promise of keeping it confidential if I can certainly is. And I'm not going to tell people I don't have to. But for example, if the guy says, well, yeah, by the way, I'd like to kill you and I'm going to kill your family too. Well, I'm not going to keep that quiet. Or if he's threatening somebody else in the congregation. Or he tells me that he's molested a kid. I'm a mandated reporter. A pastor now in California is a mandated reporter. You don't have an option. So whether you ethically think you got struggles or not, but you tell people, hey, you know, there's certain things I have to report. So I want you to be honest. I want to help you. I'll walk through them with you. I won't abandon you. But bottom line is, you know, and so as IBCD, they have a form that states this is our confidentiality policy, and the person has to sign it. Will keep you from getting sued, maybe not. But at least you have that signed statement that they said they had read it and they knew what they were getting into, that you did not promise. You know, church discipline, civil magistrate, you know, God's rule in the church. Sometimes you have to go to the church officials. So hope that that's a helpful overview. Anything else you want to follow up in terms of the suicide? I automatically take it seriously, yes.
What does that mean?
In other words, my first premise is when somebody starts talking about suicide, if I don't know them, of course, I need to start taking that seriously. See, that's what I meant by if they're trying to manipulate me, you know, for getting my attention or whatever, and they end up in mental health, you know, then you know, they might get mad at me, but pretty soon I go, well, don't mess with me. Don't mess with my head. You know, don't come around here. I'm dealing with life and death, and I have people that do blow themselves away. So, you know, you come in here and kind of, you know, want to play a game with me, that's not fair. So, you know, I would rather do that, you know, than to have, you know, there's been a few times in my life where, not where people threaten suicide, but other cases where I've had to clean up a mess where somebody killed somebody, then killed himself. You don't forget those things. You don't forget, especially, I'll give you my story on that. It's not exactly the same thing, but just, you know, as I was a young pastor in New Jersey, I was really busy. You know, part of it was the junkie approval and stuff, plus my own concerns. So I'm working like 70, 80 hours, you know, going, not taking a day off, you know, going a mile a minute. And an elderly couple came and said, look, will you do us a favor? We had a son late in life, and, you know, he died of a heart attack recently. Sorry, you know, his wife and his widow lives up, you know, on Ridge Road near you. And, you know, she's got a boyfriend or former boyfriend, you know, from high school that's moved in. And he's abusive. Would you go see him? Well, I didn't get around to do it. 6 months later, he came back and said, would you see it? I said, please forgive me. I promise you I'll do it. So I scheduled. I said, I'm going up there. Whether I die or not, I'm going up Thursday. Wednesday, he shot her and then shot himself. See? So... See, it's that kind of thing that makes me go, hey, I don't want to mess with something. I don't want to postpone. I'd rather err on the side of caution. See,
So they say suicide and you're automatically calling?
No. I may automatically be in their face and really I'll follow up and say, well, wait a minute, why'd you say this? Well, I've been wrestling with this for years. Okay, well, what have you done about it? Have you ever, you know, thought of the way of doing it? Yeah. Okay. Well, obviously you're telling me. Are you telling me for what reason? You know? Well, I think you should know. I would try to feel it out. But if I thought there was some serious, you know, thinking about this, boom, I'm going to say, okay, are you going to deal with this? You promised me never to do this. You're going to call me. We got to do this. We got to do something about it right off the bat. And if they don't want to cooperate, boom, then I'm going to be on the phone. Okay, another question in the back. Mike, here he comes.
Hey, Georgia, tell us the good news after all the years of counseling. We know God and His gospel, this word is living and active. What would you say a rough sketch of percentage of people that you counsel, it works and you see it, they see it to fruition to where they come through their issue and they're healed and they're growing in grace and knowledge?
Okay, good. That's too serious a question for me to joke. I was going to say, you want good news? Hey, I saved money, you know, using Geico. Right? I saved a lot of money on my car insurance. two things. One's a disclaimer. People have asked us through the years, more at the beginning when Jay started, because, you know, saying this is the right way to go, Americans especially, but people in general are going to say, well, does it work? You know, why should I give up the psychology to go here, you know, if it doesn't work any better? And people would ask. And Jay always would say, look, the reason we do not keep records and percentages is because how in the world can you measure the work of the Holy Spirit? So I would be hard-pressed to come up with a criteria for really what is success. But I'll try, okay? So the second thing is, what is success? Okay, my standard of success is this person is consistently living out the Christian life. Not perfectly, okay? So how many? Again, not keeping statistics, I won't say. My standard answer is I would say maybe 1 in 4. Now, that doesn't mean somebody doesn't get sober, the marriage sticks together, person doesn't commit suicide. But I'm talking about a person is imitating Christ, walking consistently in a local body, maybe 1 in 4. Maybe it's higher than that. It could be. But I'm counting everybody, the people that walk in the door and flip me off the first time, walk out after the first session, never come back, you know, just everybody that you see. Maybe 25%. Now, maybe I thought that because, you know, you got the parable of the sower. You got the four soils, and maybe I sort of automatically fall into, well, 1 out of 4 is like 25%. I don't know. But, you know, some are 30, some are 60, some are 100-fold. But that's the 30, 60, 100-fold, regenerate, consistent living out the Christian life in the local congregation. Now, if you broaden that, you might get a higher percentage, depending what your criterion was. People go away feeling better, feeling like they were helped, or something like that. So, okay, go ahead.
Well, I was going to say, because just in relation to the church in our culture, where we're at,
okay,
in Southern California, where it seems like, and we've got these mega churches, and we talk about truly regenerate, born-again Christians, or we got people just feeling confused.
Mm-hmm.
It seems as if, in that sense, with... you know, you're giving them the word of life, and, you know, God has given us a roadmap for what to believe and how to live.
Right.
And are they coming in and going, yes, Lord, help me work through this?
Right.
Or is it just like, yeah, but still, this, that, and the other?
Okay, and this
just seems to be evident in our culture.
Yeah, and the culture, especially SoCal, it's Christianity light. And, you know, it's 25 cent less requirements, and certainly 90% less filling. You know, from Shuler on, I mean, it's just a culture. Okay, so the question is, in the light of that, you know, we need to see people serious. So you're really, in a sense, saying the same thing as a comment, more than a question. I think it's part and parcel of biblical counseling to expect disciples. See, secular counseling wants to help people solve problems. Our goal as a Sandy Intro course is not to help people solve problems. It's help them to be like Jesus Christ. See, that's the goal. That's why I can say, well, the percentage might be a little bit less. So, like I said, so the side effect is, yeah, if a person stays sober or gets sober, if a person keeps their marriage, if they stop beating their wife, that's nice. But that's the icing. That's not the cake. The cake is, look, I hate my sins. I love my Savior. You know, I want to be productive. I'm living for something more than my pleasure. And, oh, by the way, Jesus is the way, my celestial shrink, you know, to make me happy. So, yeah, the criterion then is that consistency. I don't think you can do biblical counseling in a church that's not serious about discipleship. And we found that to be the case. I could mention someone, I won't, because that would sort of expose the past and the guilty party. You know, where people have been chained at IBCD, you know, they'll sit in the pew. Let's just say it's a woman that gets trained and is counseling women. And I know of a case where the women would start looking over at her in the middle of the service. Kind of like, do you hear what's coming from the pulpit? You know, and finally, person has to leave the church because the full-on biblical discipleship that we're teaching people, you know, to train people, they're getting different stuff from the pulpit. Or the elders won't follow up with discipline. You know, you got an abusive husband and they're not going to discipline him. Or they go, yeah, you're right, but you know, whatever you want to do, you do. The shepherds aren't in shepherding. So you got a whole complex. And so it's interesting. People will come in. One guy actually said to me once, oh, yeah, well, after she takes your training, you know, we'll encourage her to go on to get a real degree. You know, and I'm going, this is really incredible because this dude's supporting us. And I'm going, I don't think he knows. I don't think he really knows what biblical counseling is and what he's getting. And I think that's what happened. Got a tiger by the tail. The woman started doing a real good job. And like the other women are going like, hey, I think he's off the wall. You know, what he's saying from the pulpit is different than what you're telling us. You know, so the whole kit and caboodle of them eventually had to leave and go somewhere where the word was really preached and taken seriously. But see, the whole interesting thing is, you know, go make disciples. I get in trouble all the time. Guys, I had one guy taking the course once. And, you know, he was a good guy in some ways, but from a funny church, and he... And I turn around, I felt his eyes on me. You know, when I'm at the blackboard, you know, I'm teaching Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And I whip around, I look at him and go, you don't believe anything I'm saying, do you? He goes, no. He says, you're all wrong. Because what he taught was discipleship is an additional commitment beyond salvation. You know, the old, you know, the ultra, you know, yeah, that kind of thing is like, hey, if you're talking lordship or discipleship, that's works. We're all grace. And I wrote him a nice letter. I said, I don't know what you do with the Great Commission. Because the Great Commission says make disciples. It doesn't say make converts. You know, so, yeah, so you see, even there, but he believed in regeneration and that whole, but, you know, he didn't understand. Discipleship, you know, is what the church is about. And so church discipline and counseling are on a spectrum. So my take is Matthew 18. You know, all the informal stuff up to that point, you know, lay people can do, but when it gets up telling the church, it goes to the elders. And then they have to, by nature of their office, you know, to really follow up and do the work. Okay, other questions? Patrick, I'll go back. Patrick, the giant awakes.
I got a question for you about a man in his early 50s who I'm discipling him, and he's a new Christian. And his behavior is borderline that I think, I suspect he might be mentally retarded. But my other suspicion, and I say suspicion, I'm just trying to understand him that I might serve him better, is he's been raised by his mother his entire life. He's never left the home. He's basically worked at jobs as somewhat of a custodian type thing. And he generally seems like he's been sheltered from everything but his mother for upwards around 50 years. His mother just died, and so now he's having to take over all her responsibilities. And so he's basically, I'm wondering if the patterns of, you know, one generation parenting the children could confine a person so much so that they're actually physically affected at some point, that they just, their patterns are so strong, it appears to be not mental retardation, but these behaviors are so almost not autistic, not, it's just almost bizarre behaviors that, do you see, my questioning is the patterns of sins today.
Yes, well, one, you might want to get him tested, you know, if he could, to see what his capacity, is he, you know, retarded in some sense, is he on the autism spectrum, you know, have Dr. Lohr or somebody, you know, do a workup and see, you know, where he really is. But obviously, if you live at home, mom takes care of everything, laundry and everything else. Is he Italian? No. Well, I'm teasing, but I'm serious. Over in Italy, this is a big phenomenon. They have a name. I forget what it is in Italian. It's something else. It's these guys that refuse to leave home. They're 30 or 40. They won't go get married. You know, they hardly have marginal jobs or whatever, and they're at home. It's a big thing, and it's a big deal in Italy. The guys just don't want to leave. You know, so he may be like that. You know, that he basically never wanted to grow up, and you may have to teach him all sorts of skills. You know, balancing a checkbook or whatever. But as far as the behaviors, okay, I'd sit down and just simply say to him, you know, as kindly as you could, you know, these things are kind of interesting. You know, like in my house and most houses, you know, when this happens, people don't do whatever, backflips or, you know what I mean, don't do the sign of the cross, whatever. I mean, say, this is a very interesting thing. You know, by the way, why do you know why you do this? Oh, I never even thought of it. Well, what do you mean? Well, my whole family did that.
Ah.
Okay.
That's what I'm wondering. Because every family has a personality.
Sure.
In one house to another house. But if you take these personalities to their full conclusions.
Right.
So in one house, workaholics, for one family, that could be, we work 12 hours a day.
Right.
But for a family that takes that to the next level, they all work 18 hours a day.
Right.
4 hours. For this guy, I'm looking at him like, is this just a conclusion of a man who's been sheltered after 50 years of practice?
It could be, but on the other hand, knowing whether he got it from the family or not still doesn't change it. So if you can sit down in a loving way and say, you know, why do you do what you do, you know, at this situation?
I'm just trying to discern impairment from
right.
the physical, it's from the soul.
It's really hard to say that, but I think if there's an ineffective behavior, okay, or bizarre behavior, you know, is it learned or is it sort of there because he can't cognitively get it together? That's where the testing of his ability might say, well, he seems to have the capacity. At 50, a guy may never have learned to read, for example. There are 50-year-olds who never learned to read. So obviously they're going to be slowed down in a lot of areas. They could be taught, you know, that person could be taught to read. But they're going to act in a different way. And if you give him assignments, you know, he's, you know, and then, why didn't you tell me you couldn't read? Well, I was embarrassed. Well, you know, well, yeah, that's the problem line is often we're oriented in biblical counseling, handing out Jay's books, pamphlets and stuff. Well, you get somebody who doesn't read, duh, they're not going to read it and probably aren't going to tell you either. You know, so if every word is misspelled on the, you know, the intake form or whatever, there were excuses, your light ought to go on and go, hey, listen, by the way, you know, I'm one of them. I hate to read and write if I don't have to, but are you like that? Oh, well, yeah. Okay, fine. Now we know why guys, you know, march around. If you watch a guy playing tennis, right, and he's right-handed, and he's over on the, always on the left side, you know, and he's missing a lot of shots, you know, you probably infer he doesn't have a backhand, so, you know, he never wants to stand in the middle of the court because he figures, I'd rather gamble on my forehand than to work on a backhand that I know just isn't going to work. So, you know, depending on how well you get to know him, you can ask him and say, you know, families are different. You know, this is kind of interesting. I've never been, you know. What's this about? What do you mean? Well, will you do this? I do. You say, well, yeah, you do. Oh, I never thought of that. But, you know, we always did it that way. So at least that's the way I would try to play that out, to find out And as far as retardation, just find out also, how did you go to school? How much school? Did you do okay? Oh, yeah, I was a straight-A student, but I was bored. You know? I also got thrown out for doing silly things. You know, maybe he does that. You know? You're welcome. You want to check, too, and say, what's your track record at work? You know, if you say, well, I had this one job for 15 years, you go, well, at least he functioned, and, you know, he didn't get kicked out for 15. Why'd you get kicked out? Oh, I drank on the job. Oh, okay, it all makes sense. Well, he's competent, but, you know, wasn't responsible. You know, if he goes through a string of, well, you work security? Yeah. How long have you been working this job? A month. And then every other one's about a month or 2 weeks. You know, maybe the guy just doesn't have it. And he loses all these jobs because just something isn't there and he can't follow instructions. So, okay, Jeff.
Yeah. If you could address the issue of chemical imbalances and the way that's treated by the world. I mean, I know that they can't prove it, that there is a chemical imbalance, but what they're obviously doing is based on their experience. They're correlating some activity, some particular way they are, to something that might be going on, and they prescribe something, and it works. It you know, takes care of the symptoms. What's necessarily wrong with that if you then go on from a Christian discipleship perspective? Why is the movement so against this, the whole chemical thing? Now, I mean, I know that's what is coming from the world, is that that's all they consider, and that's all they're doing is glossing over the issue, and we may go deeper. But can you just talk maybe a little bit more about the concept of the person and this whole issue of, if we give somebody something and it works, there might be something that is chemically off. It seems to be that case.
Okay. It's a long, complicated question.
Sorry.
No, but it's a good one. First of all, the reason that most people in biblical counseling, and not all of them are the same, there's a wide spectrum on medicines. People have all kinds of different, you know, responses. A lot of people in the biblical counseling would say, no medicines whatsoever. Others are on the other end, like, so why? You know, it's a heart issue, so get to the heart. They're taking meds, it doesn't matter. If it helps especially, you know, so what? Ed Welsh and others are, you know, more on that end. And, I mean, the premise is, if something helps, why not use it, is valid, you know. But you see, there's a problem. For example, if someone has a fever, you give them a fever reducer. That's not wrong, but it's treating a symptom. If you don't go on to treat the symptom, the person could die of the infection. See? So it's both and. And the question is, what is it actually treating? For example, see, the chemical imbalance issue is really, really interesting. Let me exaggerate for effect. You have an ADD, a kid that's ADD, or diagnosed as that. Okay? And so you say, he's hyperactive. Well, you could give him vodka. And that would slow him down too. No, I'm serious. You know, it would slow him down. He wouldn't be so hyperactive, you know. Might slow him down. And that's a chemical, you know, just like Ritalin. Okay, now you, it's a trade-off. Even if it's working, it's a question why. See, that's the point. Often lithium is given for bipolar. I know people that die because their livers are blown out. I just met a guy who's in dialysis. Now, he's happy. He says, I haven't had a manic thing in the last 10 years. But 7 of the years he's been on dialysis because the lithium killed his, you know, his kidneys. See, lithium, think of it this way, and this is layman-ish, it's not medical. Insulin, the body produces. Insulin breaks down sugar. So that's a legitimate, I think, medicine, saying we're giving him insulin so he can process sugar so he won't die. Your body doesn't produce lithium. Lithium is a toxic metal. It can kill you. That's why you have to always do blood samples. So when you say it works in what way? It may change the mood swings or the hyperactivity, but so would vodka or alcohol. So the question is, well, is which one has the lesser effect on the body and damage? But then you have to go and say, well, we still haven't got to the etiology. Okay? Could there be a physiological reason before this problem, or could there be a spiritual example? David's depression for adultery and murder, he may have had low serotonin or whatever brain, you know, chemicals, and you could have pumped him with all the stuff to, you know, inhibitors or whatever to increase the, you know, the synapse jumps, but it would not have taken him out of depression because the cause was a non-physiological one. So ECT, that you know, the gal that gave her testimony, Gail, ECT does bring some people out of depression temporarily. But here's the thing. I can give you two cases. One case, the person had a brain tumor, and they were getting ECT because they had done a brain scan and missed it the first time around. Well, all the ECT in the world is not going to kill the brain tumor and make it worse. Doesn't help. Another guy, no physiological problem, just bitterness and hatred toward God and others, and he gets ECT, he's fine for a week, but then he goes back in the tank and is wondering again, did I commit the unpardonable sin? And am I going to go to hell? See? So the ECT kind of worked temporarily, but it didn't help him because it's a spiritual problem. She's got a physical problem that the ECT, you know, makes worse. So that's the danger of treating symptoms instead of causes. See?
What if there are no discernible causes in counseling with someone, but they just have real issues functioning? I mean, I know of someone who had a kid who, from the beginning of life, they were just hyper and kind of crazy, and then later on the kid wound up getting into drugs, and then he got off of that. But he always seemed to need well, I don't know.
Yeah. But you know, there could be, the kid could have had hyper allergic reactions to things.
Yeah.
Okay, and so that's a discrete, eventually provable physiological response that needed to be treated medically. Others, you know, may be hyperactive just because they're not taught correctly, they're not disciplined, and some may be a combination thereof. But going back to the brain chemistry thing.
Yeah.
See, what's the chicken and the egg? Is the physiological response triggered by life or by a body malfunction? They're two different things, and you get the same physiological result. Treating it symptomatically in either case doesn't cure either the physical problem or the spiritual problem. So without a doubt, it's got to be both and. And in some cases, it probably should not be. You know, Laura Hendrickson and Elise Fitzpatrick wrote that book, Will Medicine Help the Pain? And she tries to distinguish between people who are actually having physiological problems in brain function, which, by the way, we still don't know how it quite works. These pills seem to help the cognitive function for a person not to be hallucinating, and somebody who's down because life is tough, and they take the pill, you know, to get the feeling. So, again, the whole issue of a chemical imbalance is still a theoretical construct. And so when somebody tells you, and I mean, if you press doctors, some of them go ballistic on you and get angry. You know, one told me our daughter, who's had physical problems, and he was convinced that she had Lyme disease. He also said she was ADD and she needed to be on Ritalin. And I said, well, because I know. I said, well, is there any test, you know, that would prove it? Well, if you want to spend thousands and thousands of dollars, I'm telling you, she's hyperactive and she won't be able to go to college and think unless you give her. And I said, well, thank you for calling me a bad parent. Well, I didn't call you a bad parent. No, let's get this logic right, okay? You said she needs this. I say she doesn't get it. Then therefore, she doesn't, you know, she can't learn, and I'm a bad parent because I won't give it to her. Well, I didn't, you know, it's kind of interesting, you know, the logic. So, again, I'm not as anti-drug as I once was, but I'm also very, very skeptical in terms of you telling me I need that, and I say why. And then the honest physician goes, I really don't know why it works. I'm telling you, the drugs worked at all the time. I went in, I had hives. I went in once to the dermatologist. I think I have hives. Can you help me? He says, yeah, you have hives. Anything else I can do for you? I said, but please get rid of them. Oh, okay. Well, you just ask me if you have hives. And I'm, so it's funny. It was a great thing. He was funny. Jewish doctor. It was just a great time. We're going back and forth. And I said, and by the way, he says, I'm going to give you this prescription for Clonopin. And I go, Clonopin? That's a shrink drug. That's for your head. What am I? You think I'm crazy? The hives are in my head? No. He says, no. He says, what you don't understand is they found out that it's one of the best anti-inflammatories on a lower level, lower than a clinical, you know, psych dose. He says, it has a great... I said, oh, thanks for telling me I'm not crazy. I just have hives, right? Yeah, so he gave me the Clonopin. But see, a lot of the drugs, when people find out these side effects, that's how a lot of the psychotropic drugs were developed. They found, like, oh, gee, this sort of works this way. Why don't we use it for this? So, but it's still a crapshoot, just to use a street term, because what's the effect going to be on the body? And so that balance back and forth. I bet you that guy that I just met, who I went to seminary with years ago, he'd say, boy, if there was something else beside what they gave me, you know, the lithium, that would have done the job, I sure wish I had that. Because I don't like going in 3 days a week, you know, to do dialysis.
George?
Yes?
On that again, I thought I read in Competent to Counsel, doesn't Jay Adams associate psychosomatic illnesses with faulty thinking? Especially as believers, we talk about the world of flesh and the devil, and you raise David, you know, in Psalm 32, he was crushed in his bones. Doesn't that some effect have to be, as believers, and you're counseling believers, definitely getting them back to the Word of God and get them to start thinking right about their position and justification and all that, and that will take care of a lot of that?
It will. One of the things to say, we try to be responsible, teach people to be responsible. You're not a medical doctor. You have no right to pull people off of drugs. So if people say, hey, I just flushed all my stuff down the toilet, I run for a piece of paper and say, quick, sign this. So if you die of cardiac arrest, your family won't sue me because I didn't tell you to flush it down the toilet. You know, that was your screwy attempt, because there can be stuff like that. It's not easy coming off of some of the psychotropic drugs. And in fact, it's kind of ironic. If you take anti-anxiety drugs, you will have panic attacks when you come off. It is one of the withdrawal symptoms. So all of this stuff is kind of intriguing. So is it sin to take drugs? No. Is it the best way? Perhaps not. Some people, I think they do. For whatever reason, there's something wrong with them physically. We don't know. This seems to work. We've got to do the best we can. But I've had somebody in my family on psychotropic drugs, and it can do damage, tremendous damage to the liver, to other thing, and they'll pull you off right away because, you know, that's why they do blood levels. There's what they call the clinical dosage. Too little doesn't get the effect. Too much kills you. So they got to keep your blood levels within those ranges. So it's a blessing and a curse at the same time. So I don't know if that was helpful to you in terms of the
very
answer.
Helpful. But I thought pretty much the movement was against it most.
Generally it is, but it's not. No one. I don't think I've ever heard anyone say taking drugs is sinful. You know, they say it can be a sinful dodge. Okay.
Yeah.
So crazy behavior can be from physiological problems and or feigned or learned. David acted like a nut to get out of Philistia, you know, when they wanted to kill him. Hey, we've got this Israeli around here. Others, you know, might learn bizarre behavior because it works. I think that what they used to call multiple personality disorder, you know, it's easy to kind of imagine things to get out of a tight situation. If you're getting molested all the time to, you know, live in a dream world, or if you want to do something bad, it's always nice to have somebody else doing the bad thing, you know, especially if you're a pastor and you want to pinch women. It's always nice to have an alternate ego, you know what I mean? Yeah, it was Joe that did it. I didn't want to do that, you know. So, so a lot of these things, some I don't have answers to, but, you know, that's my take on that. Yes, Victor.
Now that we're on the drugs.
Now we're into doing drugs. Okay.
Now that we're talking about the drugs, what's your point of view on a biblical aspect on the fertility drugs versus a non-biblical counseling?
Okay, very good. The whole thing in infertility. There are a couple books down on the book table. I've noticed I haven't read them about ministering to infertile couples. There is a Jack Dundas who still counsels for IBCD as an elder in a local church, and he and his wife were not able to conceive, and they adopted children. They ran a seminar for us quite a few years ago. There probably you can get through Sound Word on how to counsel infertile couples. There is a series of articles also in the Journal of Modern Ministry, JMM, Journal of Modern Ministry, which is published by Timeless Texts. And several of those volumes, I'm sorry I can't pull up the numbers for you, J. Adams' little publishing company, Timeless Text. If you contact them and you ask for back issues of the Journal of Modern Ministry, there was a series of articles done by a medical doctor and a nurse on all the up-to-date methodologies of fertility and what fertility clinics would do, and tried to evaluate them as to the biblical permissibility of using those different techniques. So they went through that whole thing, and that would be a lot of details for you. I think having a baby is a good thing. God says be fruitful, multiply. I think it's an obligation for couples. How many is a different question. But I think fertile and infertile couples can adopt. So I don't think renting a womb, you know, in vitro fertilization, especially with other people's sperm or whatever, is a good idea, or getting your sister and putting the stuff in there and let her. I don't think those are good ideas for Christians to overcome the fertility.
Even with your own stuff?
Well, with your own stuff, yes. But if it was something where somehow, for some reason, the sperm couldn't get in and fertilization didn't happen, but they wanted to do it in vitro and then put it in the wife, fine. But I don't see that, and then putting it in some sister or relative, you know, because of that and the attachment and all kinds of legal issues to go ahead and do that. So I don't think it's wrong, you know, for the man's sperm and the wife's egg to be done that way. But again, there's also dangers to doing that. And I didn't realize that, you know, just the process at times can, well, freezing them. See, that's the other thing. I don't think any life should be thrown away. And so you freeze it. That's not wrong. But then freezing decreases the likelihood of viability even when it's implanted later. So there are all those ethical issues, and they try to go over those. Okay. Still have 10 minutes. If you got more questions, you're just getting warmed up. Okay. Is John stretching? Oh, no, that's a. I see that pen. He's either going to throw the pen or raise it here. Okay.
Have you counseled a lot of children? I have two who are children of divorce and children of sexual abuse.
Okay, the question was, okay, there are two different categories. I've counseled a fair number of kids or people who have gone through divorce in their life. There's a lot of those around. Not many that's the particular issue. I've had more of blended families, you know, where there's problems of putting them together and the kids are rebelling or whatever. So it comes out that way. I have done, not a lot, but some counseling with sexually abused kids. More of that is being done now, well, the last few years, by my wife, because she's the one that I give the women to counsel. And Dr. Laura, again, having clinical psychiatric training, I let her do a lot of the interviewing, you know, with young children who might have been molested, you know, to do a better job of, I think it goes a little easier with a woman too for a young kid in asking, you know, those questions. But I have done some work, as I said in the intro, the advanced course this week to the guys, I actually got paid once. This is when CCF, we were first here, we did charge, and we don't anymore, but we did charge, and I did get paid by the victims program because the mother and the daughter wanted a Christian counselor, biblical counselor.
What are some of the issues that...
Some of the issues. Well, obviously, the common issues for molested kids are... discerning proper authority and how to respond to proper authority and what's improper authority. The question is, depending on how young the kid is, if they're a little older, why do we stay in this? Most kids are not after the sex, but sometimes there's other issues. I'm mad at my parents. I've had cases like that where the kid gets involved because they're really angry at parents or step-parents, and, then they're more pliable by someone manipulating them with candy or threats or whatever. So those are the things. And what you do have to go through is what is your responsibility and what's not your responsibility. And a kid who responds, let's say a little older kid that actually got aroused, may get very confused and think it's their fault. And it's not, because the kid's got a body and the person's perverse and knows how to, play the thing. So there's things like that that would have to be worked through so the kid knows, what am I really responsible for? Okay, and the ones I can think of that I mentioned, it was a little gal who was being homosexually by a gal in the apartment complex. And it was kind of interesting. I never blamed her, but I did eventually confront her because the connect was really interesting. She never saw it. And she wouldn't have sex every time the woman wanted her to, but it's always when she was angry with her parents. And she was looking for the toys or the candy or whatever, and she began to see, I know you weren't looking for sex, but you see how you were playing the adult and got burnt by it because... you were after something which was somebody to love you and say, it's okay to be mad at your parents. That's what you were looking for. And, of course, the gal was doing that, giving her what she wanted to get what she wanted. So you have to sort those things out for somebody. Because it seems to me that it does no good for somebody that feels guilty just to brush it under the rug. They may not be guilty, It's like the person with the weak conscience, If they think they've sinned, they really have. But they may not have objectively sinned in the sense they haven't broken God's law. They just think they have. So you got to sort those things out for the kid and give them a good, say, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, this is what you're responsible, this is not what you're responsible for. And teach them to say, look, when you feel uncomfortable, you need to go for help. And these are the kind of people that you can go to help for, your pastor or other people. So for them, for the divorce kids, same thing. You got to say, what is your fault and what's not your fault? Well, if I were a better kid, maybe my parents would have stayed together. Look, kid, I'm telling you right now, I can understand why you might think that, but that's just not true. Mommy, daddy got to the point where they didn't like each other, and you could have been Jesus. You could have been perfect, and it wouldn't have saved the marriage, because the bottom line is, these guys ended up hating each other. And to distinguish and say, look, what you need to understand is, it's not your fault, nor is it your fault, if I was a bigger guy and stronger, I wouldn't have let dad, beat mom up. Well, look, as a 5 or 7 year old guy, your job is not to kung fu your dad, even though he's beating the snot out of mom. Let's learn from now on that maybe what you should have done was, gone to an authority. And of course, I understand at 7 years old, you probably didn't think about that. Or maybe they weren't in a church where somebody would have done something anyway. Or maybe they were afraid. You say, that's okay. It's okay to be afraid, and dad was threatening you as well as mom. And I can understand why you were afraid. But, there are things in life where we have to overcome fear to do the right thing. And this is part of you growing up. So, you face it honestly. Don't sweep it under the rug, but don't beat the kid over the head, and allow the kid to sit there and think, I could have done something when he really couldn't have done anything. And the other thing is say, by the way, you know, since mom and dad didn't do a good job, you'll probably have a little harder time, but that's okay. God will give you grace. You can learn what a good marriage is like, you know, and talk about grandparents or somebody else where the kids can get a good model of how husbands and wives, you know, need to interrelate. Some cases, they need a group home, Christian group home, you know, where they're living with a godly family. You go, oh, wow, this is weird. You know, people actually like each other. It's okay. You know, they actually ask for forgiveness when something goes wrong, and, you know, they'll need that. Okay, time for one or two more. It's almost nine, but we got one more. Patrick.
I'm working with a young man that's struggling with pornography, and he's looking at it on the internet, and just working with him, but he doesn't seem repentant of it. He wants help, but he doesn't really respond to the things we've talked about. Without getting into all the details of what's going on with him, what is there something you found effective? I mean, you've dealt with that for years with counseling people. Is there like a verse that, I mean, I can think of a bunch myself, but right. And you can too. Is there one you really like that you generally, that's where your starting point, and that's kind of like what you found effective?
No, you'd work over all the stuff like in Corinthians, why don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You know, I mean, since he's a guy and gals aren't around, you could be real gross with him and say, you know, would you like me to come out and, you know, spit on your car, you know, or slash the tires or do something? Wow, you're weird. No, you'd be pretty, you know, that's what you're doing. Your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the problem is you're not giving your body over to, you know, Paul's argument. How can you, you know, join this to it? Well, not joined to it. Yes, you are in your heart. You know, you aren't going to get AIDS that way, but doggone, you know, if you had the opportunity, you would. It seems like he's not convicted, okay? And the reason he's not convicted is, as I said in the thing on sexual, maybe get that tape, he doesn't see God as a person. I don't think he's really grasped by the fact that he's grieving God. I mean, you can boil everything down to, why do I sin? Because I don't feel like I'm grieving God, or I don't care. You know, and so that's the thing. I'll tell you how I do it. Sorry. I said that to the men today. I said one guy was a flasher. I wasn't getting through him, so I got frustrated. It wasn't a verse much. I said, okay, here's the deal. Would you flash God? What do you mean? I said, would you flash God? Would you walk up, drop your drawers, and, you know, do your thing? No! You know, don't believe the slain of spirit, but I thought he almost fell off the chair like he got hit in the head with a sledgehammer.
That's good,
you fried. Well, see the point, yeah. I said, but the thing is, every time you do that in a little girl's face, you know that God's there. God's everywhere. He sees it. You know that theologically, but it doesn't strike you that literally you are flashing the face of God. And until you realize the enormity of the grossness of that, you won't repent and turn around. I wish I could say he had, but I don't think it really gripped him. See, and that's probably, when you say it seems like it's not getting to him, see, I think that's it. And then I would say to him, I'm not saying you're not a believer, but here's the deal. As I said on the life-dominating sin, Jesus, you're not enough. Father, fellowship with you just doesn't do it for me now. I'd rather go off and, you know, masturbate in the corner. How chintzy, how ugly, how tawdry. Now, why do I do this? That's the way I think. But I think it's somewhat like David and Nathan. See, he knew he was wrong all along, and he was even convicted, but he didn't change, right? Until he tells him this story, and the core of the story is what? That selfish, wicked, no good, self-centered, he deserves to die. He's got to pay fourfold. He knows the law. And I said, you're the man. See, he knew he'd broke the law, but he never saw the incredible, enormous. Now, the Holy Spirit, obviously, was what made it click for David right at that point. But I think that's what I mean. David didn't say, oh, my word, how incredibly selfish I was. You have all these other women, you know, and I kill one of my best soldiers, you know, for this. See, that, I think that's the key where the guy is not changing. He doesn't see it as a personal affront to God. You know, you might even say, hey, now look, we know that when Christ died for his people, he paid all their sins, all the sins, not just some of them, but for all their life. But in effect, every time you go off and look at porno and do your thing, in that sense, you increase the past sufferings of Christ. Because he died for all your sins. And so you are treating him shabbily. And I think if that doesn't get to him, like I said, I have no more silver bullets. See, it comes down to this, you know, is God a person, and do I really love him and really want to please him? And it seems like that guy may not be a Christian. You know, he may be a Christian, but not seeing it. And he goes back to the cross. Drag people back to the cross. Drag them back to the cross, not only for grace, but go. Yeah, go ahead. Look at your Savior on the cross, metaphorically. Look at him on the cross and say to him, hey, excuse me, thanks for taking care of this. I'm going to go masturbate again. Or I'm going to go binge and purge, or you know, whatever the sin is. That's what it amounts to. Now, how do we live in the presence of God? That's difficult, but that's, we live before the face of God. We all know cognitively God is everywhere. But we sure don't believe he's around when we're sinning. Because if we did, we wouldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. Okay, well, it's 9 o'clock. Let me pray and let you go. Father in heaven, we thank you for these men and women. We thank you for our time together. We pray that even the tape may be useful to people in the future. We pray, Lord God, that they will form a relationship with someone here at IBCD or elsewhere they can run these questions by. And as iron sharpens iron, Lord, we will help each other to grow into the image of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.